Go ahead and grab a seat if you haven't already. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. Curveball, I know. 2 Timothy 3, if you need a Bible, wave at your friend Bud. We're going to pause Ephesians just for a week, at least as far as I know. The elders of the church encouraged me to share a message, or at least a version of the message. It's not going to be the same message, but the elders of the church encouraged me to reach back to a message that I shared at a conference down at Calvary Wellington last month, and bring it this morning with the 4th of July approaching. You'll hear in a moment that it's somewhat timely. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's always fun to be able to go there. It's classified among the pastoral epistles because Paul's writing to Timothy and Timothy was a pastor. But the tone of the letter and the content of the letter, we're going to get into it next year if Jesus tarries. This year we're aiming to finish up the prison epistles, next year the pastoral epistles. And when we get there, you'll notice, and you probably already know, the letter is written by Paul to Timothy much more as a brother than as a co-laborer. The context of the letter, this is Paul's last letter. And he writes it knowing that his death is imminent. Mike, I'm just a little bit hot in my own ears. He writes it knowing that his death is imminent, and he writes it as the persecution of the church is beginning to ramp up. He sees the clouds, the storm clouds gathering on the horizon. And he said, you know, it's already dark, but it's going to get darker. And he's writing to exhort his young friend, his son in the faith, one last time, one more message, one more letter of encouragement about how to navigate the perilous times Paul has every certainty we're going to lie ahead. Perilous times. Times not so very different than our own times. And the whole letter, read it if you have some minutes. It's not long. The entire letter, I think, has very direct application, important and urgent application to the times in which we live. But perhaps no passage more so than the handful of verses that I was asked to speak from last month. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if I haven't mentioned that already. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, Paul writes. Believe me when I say this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. We'll pause there. In the last days, perilous times will come. If you've heard this passage taught before, you may have heard it taught prophetically, because there are many people who read this and say, well, we're living in the last days. Jesus is right around the corner because what we just read is what we're seeing. What Paul just said is what's happening. What Paul just prophesied, that's how people are behaving right now here today. We're in the last days. We are in the last days, but this isn't why. We are in the last days, but what Paul just said isn't how we know that. Because the last days, that's a technical term, right? That's a period of time with a specific beginning and end. It began with the first coming of Jesus, and it continues all the way through the age of grace, through the rapture and the tribulation, up to the second coming. That entire period of time is the last days. As Paul was writing, they were living in the last days. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is this is what it's going to be like as long as you live and love and serve the Lord. This is what it's going to be a Christ follower. This is what to expect. You're going to live in a world that's frequently unsafe. that's often hostile. You're going to be surrounded by people with different motives and different priorities and different behaviors. You're going to live in a world of people who love different things than you do. People who are lovers of themselves, self-centered and egocentric. People who are lovers of money, greedy and unscrupulous. Boasters, people who love their own reputation. They brag and inflate claims about themselves. All around you will be people who are proud. They love getting their way. Blasphemers will be everywhere. People who love breaking rules because rules don't apply to them. Everywhere you look, you'll see people disobedient to their parents, people who love rebellion. The people that you work with, the people that you see around are people who are unthankful. They love to take credit for everything that happens. Being thankful implies that somebody else had something to do with it. You'll live in times where people are unholy. They love success, and success is the idol that they worship. People who are unloving. Paul's already said unloving, but here he means unloving in the sense of unforgiving. They love to hold grudges. People who are slanderers, they love dragging other people down because they look good by comparison. People who are brutal, they take no prisoners and they relish that image. People who are despisers of good, because good implies some external standard of conduct. They love to define good as what's good for them. Traitors, who love using people and then discarding people. Headstrong. They love following their gut, being impetuous. People who are haughty, they think they're the exception to every rule. They're aloof. They love thinking of themselves as unique. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Because the universe is binary, there's God and there's not God, and they choose not God. They choose the things of the world, and they choose themselves. And everything that we just read is in no way unique to 21st century America. It's in no way unique to the times in which we live. In fact, the way that Paul describes the people that he's describing here is very, very similar to how he describes people at the end of Romans 1 when he's talking about pagans. The end of Romans 1, Paul's talking about heathens. He's talking about the unsaved, and he uses almost the exact same set of words. I'll let you compare the passages on your own. But he's saying to Timothy, what it is to be a Christ follower is to love different things than the people around you. To be a Christ follower is to love God and others while everybody around you loves the world and themselves. Not unique to 21st century America, but very, very applicable to 21st century America. And I want to make an application to 21st century America. I want to make an application to the days in which we live, days that I believe are perilous. And I want to make an application that is not going to be comfortable, but an application that I think is sadly undeniable. If you read verses 2 to 4, I'm going to ask you a question in a moment. Please don't answer out loud. But looking at verses 2 to 4, not out loud, but in your head, who in our world best exemplifies the qualities that Paul is describing? Do not shout on answers. But who is a name that everyone here would recognize if you did shout on an answer, which you're not going to? Who is the best example on the public stage of what Paul's talking about? An archetype, if you will, a lover of self, a personification of the values of the world. I'm guessing, and I think it's a pretty good guess, not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing the first name that most of you thought of is the presidential candidate you've decided you're not voting for. And the reason that I'm guessing that is I took an informal poll. I asked friends, I asked family, I asked people in our church family. And the answer that I got most often, in fact, overwhelmingly often, was, oh, that's easy. That's the guy I'm not voting for this fall. The second answer, interestingly, was the talking head, was the political commentator on the cable news network that they don't watch. But the number one answer, and it was almost always immediate, reflexive, instantaneous, the presidential candidate I'm not voting for in November. And I'm phrasing it the way that I am because I got that same answer from both sides of the aisle, from Democrats and Republicans both. And I actually got it from independents too. I talked to a couple independents and they both said, yeah, that describes the two guys I've decided I'm not voting for. One was going to vote for a third party, two were going to vote for third party candidates, one was going to write in the name of his dog. That describes the guys running for president. Here's the unfortunate part. That statement is factually accurate. It's objectively, irrefutably, undeniably true. It just is. And I'm not talking about what Fox says about the Democrats, and I'm not talking about what MSNBC says about the Republicans. I'm talking about if you listen to what both candidates say about themselves. It's true. And here's the thing, and please listen to what I'm saying. And don't run away and assume that you know what I'm saying, because I might surprise you. It kind of has to be that way. Look again at verse 2. Paul says in the last days, men will be W, X, Y, and Z. He doesn't say a man will be. He doesn't say occasionally a man will be. He doesn't say from time to time you'll run across someone who's kind of like this. He says men will be. He means men and women. He means people. Paul is saying this is what people are like. This is what people are going to be like because this is what people are like because apart from Jesus and apart from God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, apart from our surrender to God the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to lead us and live His life through us, Paul just described all of us. This is what people are like. This is who we are apart from Jesus. And here's the thing, in a country that elects its leaders, that's who people are going to elect. Someone who represents them, someone who resembles them, someone who is one of them. It's hard to imagine someone being elected to high office in this country without being the kind of person Paul is describing here. And notice what Paul says to do with the person that he's describing. End of verse 5. Turn away. What does that mean? Again, please listen to what I'm saying and don't assume you know where I'm going. I personally don't think that it means you can't vote for them. For better or worse, at a national level, our country is governed by a two-party system. And there's a decent argument to be made that voting for a third party or writing in the name of someone is a wasted vote. There's a good argument to be made, I'm not saying it's the only argument, but there's a good argument to be made that God calls us to stewardship. We're to be good stewards of our time. We're to be good stewards of our treasure. We're to be good stewards of the spiritual gifts that He's given us. And in a country where we have the precious opportunity to speak into the government and in a very real sense to be the government, I believe that God holds us accountable for that stewardship. And for some people, that means I've got to vote for one of the two people who actually have a chance of being elected. Pause. If your conscience says otherwise, follow your conscience. I'm saying there's an argument to be made. I'm not saying Moses brought that down from the mountain on a stone tablet. If you believe that God has called you to vote for someone who embodies your values, somebody who is a Christ follower, someone who loves God and others and demonstrates it with their actions, go with God. I'm just saying that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, Paul describes a category of person and he says, turn away. I'm not saying that means you can't vote for them. You may say, you know what, I'm not voting for the man, I'm voting for the platform. I'm not voting for the man, I'm voting for the party. I'm not voting for the man, I'm voting for his position on key issues. That's fine. I don't think that turn away means that you can't vote. I think it absolutely means you can't identify with them. You can't align yourself closely with them to the point where they can't see where the candidate ends and you begin. I think it means that we can't brag about our connection with them, boast in them, say, that's my man, that's my hero, that's my guy, son, that's who you want to grow up to be. We can't let someone that Paul is describing in verses 2 to 4 define who we are. We cannot. Because our identity is in Christ. And our leader is Christ. And we boast in Christ alone, family. What is it to be a Christ follower? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less and nothing more. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song, full stop. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Some of you are reading ahead and you're shaking your head and you're saying, Patrick, you've wandered off the trail. You have skied out of bounds. If you keep going, Paul's talking about cult leaders. Patrick, come on. A text without context is just a pretext. Let's read what Paul says. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's picking on women here because in his culture, they were the ones who were typically home during the day with time on their hands. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Who? Men of corrupt minds, the men that he was talking about. Disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, so as theirs also was, as Jannes and Jambres also was. Who's Jannes and Jambres? We assume, we believe they were sorcerers serving Pharaoh, duplicating the miracles of Moses back in the book of Exodus. Well, so there you go, Patrick. You're off base. What's in view here is counterfeit Christianity. What's in view here are the people who go door to door. This is the Mormons. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses creeping into homes and seducing people with a false gospel, a gospel that can't deliver on its promise because they don't worship the true Jesus. That's a perfectly valid, that's an entirely solid application of what Paul is saying. But it's not the interpretation. It's not the entirety of what's going on here. Look back at the end of verse 5. Before Paul goes on to talk about the creepers, he's already said, turn away. Before Paul even turns to the subject of people who worm their way into households, he's already said, turn away. The people that he's talking about in verses 6 to 9 are a subset of the greater set he's already described. It's as if he's saying in the beginning of the passage, look out for spiders. Some of the spiders are brown recluse spiders. And this time of year, they're hiding in your slippers and they're hiding in boxes and they're hiding under counters. Don't put your hand in without looking. Look out for spiders. Here's an example of a spider. Look out for people who don't love God and others. For example, the people who slip into households and seduce them with a false gospel. And I can't read that without thinking about people who snake into our homes through fiber optic cable and try to seduce us with the illusion of truth. Who are the modern-day Jannes and Jambres? I think that they're the political commentators who aren't actually serving us and aren't actually serving truth. They're serving themselves. Yes, I'm talking about Rachel Maddow. Yes, I'm talking about Tucker Carlson. Yes, I'm talking about Bill Maher. And I'm calling them out by name because you can track down their own quotes. These people speaking of themselves and their occupation, and they are honest about trafficking in half-truths and mistruths and stringing people along with another nugget and another nugget and another nugget. Why? To keep them watching and listening. And what Paul is saying is the world is filled with people like that. People who love differently than you. People who love different things than you do. And you cannot let those people define you. Christ and Christ alone should be the only one who defines us. Some of you might be thinking, Patrick, you are slandering a great man. And you're sinning in the process. You don't know the heart. You can't judge the heart. What are you doing up there? Okay, first of all, I'm not talking about any one man. I'm talking about two men. And I'm not even talking about two men. I'm talking about people. Because Paul makes it clear. He's talking about who we are, all of us, apart from Christ. And I don't know the heart of either one. I don't know anybody's heart. None of us do. None of us can. But we're not talking about heart. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not what Paul's talking about, so it's not what I'm talking about. Paul's talking about actions. He's talking about attitudes and behaviors and priorities that we can see, that we can observe. And our actions originate in the heart. We do the things we do to get the things we want. But Paul's not talking about heart. He's talking about behavior. And he's talking about character, which is a pattern of behavior established over time. What he calls a pattern of good works, or absence thereof, when he's writing to Timothy. I'm sorry, writing it to Titus. Look at behavior, he's telling us. Observe it. Look at character. Evaluate it. And make decisions. Act yourself on the basis of it. Make choices based on what you see. There'll be people like this, Paul says. Observe them. Recognize them. Turn from them. If Paul didn't expect us to be able to do that, then nothing he's saying makes any sense. If Paul didn't think we were able to recognize selfishness or greed or ingratitude or rebellion or ambition or indecent behavior, then nothing he's saying here would make sense. But it does make sense because we know pride when we smell it. We know ingratitude when we experience it. We know self-centeredness when we encounter it. We know it when we see it. Paul's telling us what to do when we see it. He's telling us, don't wrap yourself up in it. Don't embrace it. Don't excuse it. Don't label yourself with it. Turn from it. Because if you don't, the name of Jesus might be confused with it. If we don't distance ourselves from the behavior that Paul is describing in verses 2 to 4, the name that we have taken, the name of Christ, might be diminished in people's eyes. Okay, but hang on, Patrick. You keep talking about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus for a second. Jesus associated with this kind of person all the time. All the time Jesus was traveling and talking to and eating with. Jesus, friend of sinners. Does that ring a bell, Patrick? That's true. And praise God that it's true or none of us would be here, right? But again, it can't be what Paul is talking about or what he's saying. Makes no sense. Turn away can't mean don't talk to, don't work with, don't interact with, don't socialize with. There's no way that Paul is intending us to treat the unbelievers like lepers. And even that doesn't work because Jesus loved the lepers. No, there's too many verses. There's the entirety of the New Testament says the reason that we're here is to challenge the unbelieving world with grace, to be gracious, to point people to the source of grace. We can't do that if we're running away from unbelievers. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying we can't let someone who doesn't know Christ lead us. We can't let someone who isn't surrendered to Christ define us. We can't let someone who's not following Christ be a role model for us. Because if we do, then the first thing that people think of when they think of us won't be Jesus. It'll be something else or someone else. And anything that's not Jesus is something that's not Jesus. We are Christ followers. His is the name that we claim. And the living epistle that we want people to read from our lives should point to Jesus and no one else and nothing else. There are lots of people who claim to have the truth, who boast that they're going to lead us into truth and righteousness. They can't. Paul says at the end of the passage, they can't. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. And until any of us acknowledge Jesus and confess Jesus and surrender to Jesus and determine to follow Jesus' pattern of life, well, then we'll progress no further because the people we're following will progress no further. If someone can't progress further than the truth that they know, then our growth and development, our worship and our witness will be arrested because we've put ourselves in a traffic jam behind people who are stuck. When I shared at the conference in Wellington, when I spoke from this passage, I had the message put together weeks ahead of time. But by coincidence, if you believe in that kind of thing, the day before the conference, former President Trump was convicted in New York. And the meme that was floating around social media that morning, the morning that I was speaking from these verses, said, "Jesus was convicted in a sham trial and I still follow him." As we should, as we must. But he should be the only one that we follow. The implication, I'm sure you picked up on it, but the implied equivalence was, well, I still follow Jesus, so I'm going to still follow this candidate, this personality, this philosophy, even though the courts did him wrong. We can't follow anyone but Jesus. That's not entirely true. What did Paul say? Paul said, follow me, but what was his qualifier? Follow me as I follow Christ. By extension, if I'm not following Christ, get off at the next exit. Don't follow anyone who's not following Christ. No political leader, no party candidate, no pastor, no worship leader, no anybody. Don't follow anybody who's not following Christ. Don't follow anybody who's following Christ in name only. Don't follow anyone who's not evidencing Christ, who's not manifesting Christ, who's not declaring Christ with their behavior and their priorities and their character. Don't affiliate with them. Don't align with them. Don't identify with anyone who's not displaying and declaring Christ with their love. That's what Paul is saying. Show me what a person loves, and I'll show you who their God is. But God uses my guy. I get that a lot. Patrick, God uses my guy. That may be true. And that means nothing. Wednesday night, folks, how many weeks have we spent studying how God uses Sennacherib, leader of the Assyrians, arguably the most wicked empire ever in the history of the world, but God used him. God speaks of him as his servant. God used Pharaoh Necho. God used Nebuchadnezzar. God used Haman and Herod. God used men named Caesar. You can make a very cogent argument that God used Adolf Hitler to further his plans for Israel, to fulfill the dry bones prophecy and to see Israel restored as a nation. Patrick, are you comparing my guy to Hitler? Is that really what you're doing? It's not what I'm doing. I'm saying the fact that God uses someone does not qualify them as someone that we should be embracing or idolizing or following. By all means, vote the way that you're led to vote. Encourage other people to vote. Talk about the advantages of this party versus that party. Point out, hey, these policies will have these outcomes. Talk about the threat that you think the other guy represents. Speak as passionately as the Lord leads you about how important it is to drain the swamp on the one hand, or to restore some measure of civility in our government on the other hand. Go for it. Please don't leave and tell anybody that I'm telling you how to vote. I'm not. I'm saying, because Paul is saying, don't get so wrapped up in it that you risk somebody looking at you and walking away confused about what it is to follow Christ. Or even worse, walk away confused about the Christ that we follow. From such people, turn away. That's what Paul's instructing. Commanding, really. And me, I'm just up here begging. You know, talking about God's prophetic plans. If we look ahead in the future history that the Bible gives us, we know that Israel isn't going to heed Paul's instruction. Why would they? It's New Testament. But Israel is going to make exactly the mistake that Paul's warning about. A man is going to present himself to Israel and by extension to the world as Savior, as Messiah, as Deliverer. And people are going to believe him. We call that person Antichrist. And to be clear, Antichrist in this context doesn't mean against Christ. He is, but he doesn't represent himself to be. He is against Christ, but that isn't what people will perceive him to be. Antichrist in this context means in place of Christ. There's a coming world leader who will be a counterfeit Christ, who will tell the world, I'll save you, I'll protect you, I'll defend you, I'll restore you. Follow me. And people will, and Israel will. And God will judge Israel for it. We read in Isaiah, we read in other places, God saying to Israel, you should have known better. How do you believe this guy? Why did you buy what he was selling? You should have recognized that's not the character of Christ. That's not the character of the Messiah I told you to be looking for. That's not the love of God. God is going to say to Israel, you should have turned away. No, I'm not saying that either presidential candidate is Antichrist. At least not with a capital A. I can prove that if you care. Neither candidate is Antichrist. Neither one of them is our Savior either. We need to turn away from princes and presidents. We need to follow a king. There's an ongoing debate about whether we live in a democracy or a republic, or something that's a hybrid of the two. And it's an interesting conversation, but what's much more important is that we recognize that we dwell in a theocracy, in a monarchy, that we follow a king and his name is Jesus. And I had more to say on that, and as I was starting to write some notes, I realized someone has already said what was on my heart to say about that a lot better than I could. You may know the name S.M. Lockridge. S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He was a prominent pastor in the second part of the 20th century. He pastored at Calvary Baptist in San Diego. Pastored there for, I think, 50 years. But in 1976, he gave an hour-long sermon about the times in which we live, 1976, in the shadow of Watergate. 1976, in the shadow of Nixon's resignation and Agnew's resignation. The bicentennial of our country. He gave a message and he says the things that I think that we need to hear in 2024 clearly and profoundly. Listen to Pastor Lockridge.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. My king, yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever,
then amen.
I thought about just reading that. And then God laughed. That's one of the great spoken word pieces of the 20th century, sacred or secular. And it's one of the great exhortations I've ever heard. We have a king. His name is Jesus. Vote for who you need to vote for. Support the policies that accord with godliness. But don't get so wrapped up in either person or any person that a person watching you, listening to you, observing you gets confused about who it is that you're following, gets confused about who it is that you're worshiping. Let's turn away from princes and presidents. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and let the things of earth grow proportionally dim because they're being eclipsed by his light and his love. Perilous times will come. We've been living in perilous times for 2,000 years. This election, it's another perilous season, to be sure. We're living in perilous times. If you didn't believe that, Thursday should have convinced you of it. This election season, my brothers, my sisters, my family, beloved, I exhort you. Paul exhorts us. Determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Love him alone. Trust in him alone. Boast in him alone. Identify with him alone. And follow him alone. Our Savior, our Redeemer, the lover of our souls, King Jesus.